Beloved congregation, in Acts 16, we have the story of Paul and Silas being imprisoned. And while imprisoned, an earthquake strikes. And all of that culminates in the salvation of one of the most unlikely men ever to be saved, namely the jailer of that prison in Philippi. And we know that when he stood before the Apostle Paul, trembling and fearful, and when Paul had told him, "Do thyself no harm," that he asked this urgent question, "What must I do to be saved?" The congregation, I cannot think of a more important question. A question that we all need to ask ourselves, and a question for which we need to have an answer. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be reconciled with God? What must I do to be made whole again? What must I do to obtain the forgiveness of my sins? What must I do to be saved? And it's remarkable how simple, how plain, how straightforward the answer of the Apostle Paul is. He did not hesitate one moment, but he immediately responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He's not suggesting there that his faith would automatically result in the salvation of his family. He was simply saying, if you believe, you will be saved, and if your house believes, you will be saved. The congregation, there is no other answer to that question. You cannot be saved unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, as you know, the last verse of John 3 is so very, very important. The very last words of the public ministry of John, when he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so John, moved by the Spirit of God, clearly delineates between believers and unbelievers, clearly saying it's one or the other. There is no gray area. Either we are believers in Christ or we are not believers in Christ. And only if we believe on him shall we be saved. Only then shall we have eternal life. And this is clearly emphasized in Article 22 of our Belgic Confession. So please turn with me to Article 22 of our Belgic Confession. And there we read, the title of the article is "Our Justification Through Faith in Jesus Christ." And the special emphasis in this article is on faith. And the next article, Article 23, will really focus on what we mean by justification. I will be briefly saying something about it, but next week, the Lord willing, we will really focus. So, our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, and that is the mystery of the gospel unpacked for us in Articles 18, 19, 20, and 21, that in order to attain to a true knowledge, the Holy Ghost kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior. Therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he hath done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which, when they become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. And so this evening we will focus on saving faith in Jesus Christ. Four things. First of all, the necessity of this faith. Secondly, the nature of this faith. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Thirdly, the benefits of this faith. What do we become partakers of by believing in Christ? And fourthly, the function of this faith. What is meant by the statement that it is an instrument that keeps, that by which we embrace Christ and that keeps us in communion with him? The necessity of this faith, the nature of this faith, the benefits of this faith, the function of this faith. This article marks the beginning of a section of the Belgic Confession that deals with soteriology. Soteriology simply means the doctrine of salvation. In articles 18 through 21, we dealt with what we call Christology, namely the doctrine of Christ. We considered the miracle of his incarnation, that astounding event in history when the eternal Son of God was conceived in a true human nature in Mary's womb. That sacred moment when in Mary's womb, God and man were united with an unbreakable and everlasting bond. As the revelation of God's good pleasure, as the revelation of the very purpose for which that incarnation took place. Because in that marvelous union, we see that in his Son, God has found a way to reunite himself with man. And that's why, as we've seen, that union endures forever. That is an everlasting union. It is true that because of that incarnation, he was able to suffer and die in that human nature. But as I pointed out to you then, that the exaltation of Christ, beginning with the resurrection, is not the cancellation of his incarnation. It is the cancellation of his humiliation. Forever he will be Emmanuel. Forever he will be God manifest in the flesh. Then, in the following article, then we consider what exactly that means that he is very God and very man. And then we saw how crucial it is that we have a biblical understanding of this, namely, that those two natures are absolutely and fully distinct, so that in his divine nature, Christ is for 100% God, and in his human nature, he is for 100% man. And yet, those two natures are truly united with an unbreakable bond. We saw how the Council of Chalcedon dealt with two errors. The one error which said that there was no connection between the two natures, and the other error that Christ is a mixture of the divine and the human. No, the Council of Chalcedon said, no, distinct natures, 100% distinct, and yet they are truly united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the next article, article 20, then we began to focus on that which Christ came to accomplish, how he came to accomplish God's good pleasure by giving himself as a sacrifice for sin, by giving himself so that on the one hand, God's justice would be fully vindicated. That's what happened at the cross. And the cross was the vindication of the justice of God. The justice of God is that attribute that demands that the integrity of his law be upheld. That happened on Calvary's cross. But also the cross was the place where the mercy of God was absolutely secured, so that by virtue of the cross, that the love and the justice of God could embrace each other. And then the next article, 21, focused specifically on what Christ achieved for us as our high priest. What he achieved for us by giving himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, all of which have been revealed to us already in the book of Leviticus, as we have seen, and what he has accomplished by means of that sacrifice. And so those four articles together comprise the doctrine of Christ, Christology, Christology. But now comes the crucial question. It is amazing and wonderful that the Word of God unveils to us that there is such a Savior, and that it unveils to us and reveals to us what Christ has accomplished as Savior, as our High Priest. But now the question is, how do I become the beneficiary of that which Christ accomplished by his active and his passive obedience? How do I become a partaker of all the benefits that he secured by his perfect sacrifice? Because, my dear congregation, what will it benefit us if we know that there is a Savior? What does it benefit us to know that we have a gospel that sets that Savior before us? Unless we become the personal beneficiaries of that which he has accomplished by his perfect sacrifice. And so, Article 22 says, we believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery. And the word mystery does not mean mystery in the sense of something that we can't really figure out. It's the Greek word mysterion, and that simply means that which has been unveiled, that which has been revealed. How do we attain to a true knowledge? In other words, not just a superficial knowledge, not just an intellectual knowledge, not in what we call a historical knowledge, but a true knowledge of the mystery of the gospel revealed in Christ. To attain to such a knowledge, it says, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our heart an upright faith. And so, congregation, that's what we have already said. So the article simply states what the Scriptures teach from Genesis to Revelation, that faith is the divinely appointed means to become the beneficiary of Christ's sacrifice. There is no other way in which we can become the beneficiaries of that sacrifice. And so what this article emphasizes, and what we need to understand, is that we are not saved by experiencing something. Even though true religion is experiential. But the Word of God tells us we are saved by believing something. That's what Paul made crystal clear when he concluded his sermon to the congregation of Antioch of Pisidia, recorded in Acts 13. We have considered that sermon. He ends his sermon by saying, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." And then he adds to it, "And he that believes on him will be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then he warns for the rejection of that gospel. So he ends his sermon by freely offering Christ and all his benefits to his audience, and then clearly saying to his audience, "If you believe this, you will be justified. If you don't believe this, you will be condemned." That's why we read in Romans 3, verse 21 through 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," the entire Old Testament scriptures, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." And that's why, my dear congregation, I will be pressing upon you tonight the question, have you believed in Christ? That is the ultimate question. Because we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." And as you know, the Apostle Paul uses very strong language there. He is saying, without faith, it is radically impossible. It is completely impossible to please him. So unless we believe in Christ, we cannot please God. Nothing pleases God except that we believe in his only begotten Son. Nothing else will do. Not conviction, not weeping over our sins, whatever else we may experience, none of that will qualify us. None of that will secure the favor of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so what is faith? And boys and girls, you know that in the past, I have explained it to you in hopefully a helpful way. And let me repeat it. So if you take the word faith, and you take each individual letter, F-A-I-T-H, you will be able to remember what faith is. So what does each letter stand for? So F, forsaking, A, all, I, T, trust, H, him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Very simple, and yet profoundly true. This is precisely what faith is. Faith means that I forsake everything, that I look away from everything of myself, that I do not put any trust in anything of my own, but that I forsake everything. I forsake my own righteousness. I forsake everything, and I put my trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's precisely what the Holy Spirit accomplishes when he kindles in our hearts an upright faith. And trusting really, really defines the very core of what faith is all about. Now, I realize that trusting doesn't come out of nowhere. And that's why theologians, when they talk about faith, they talk about three components of faith. Knowledge, and remember the Article 22 talks about to attain a true knowledge. Knowledge, assent, and trust. So very quickly, what does that mean? In other words, that trust is the result of having a correct knowledge of the gospel, a correct understanding of the truth of God's word, a correct knowledge who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the Article 22 refers to it as a true knowledge. This is not something that we naturally know. When we grow up under the preaching of God's word, when we are taught the scriptures, we know about Christ. But unless the Holy Spirit teaches us, it is not a true knowledge of Christ. It is at best an outward intellectual knowledge of him. But this knowledge is of such a nature that it will lead me to trust in Christ alone. But also there is assent. What does that mean? That means that I agree with what I know. That means that I say amen to what I know. And that's what faith really is. Faith means that I say amen to the word of God. I say amen to what God has revealed of himself and of his only begotten Son. And that true knowledge and that agreement, that assent to what I know, will result in this trust. Trusting in none but Christ alone. Paul in Ephesians 1 uses that word trust when he writes to the Ephesians. He says that we should be, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so this faith, however, is never the product of our natural mind and of our natural understanding. By nature, we are dead in sins and trespasses. By nature, our carnal mind is enmity towards God. By nature, our mind is hostile to God. It is hostile to the word of God. And our depravity, as we have seen in former articles, is so radical, that without divine intervention, we will never believe the gospel. And yet we live in a day and age where that lie is proclaimed over and over again. A popular presentation of the gospel is that if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, you will be born again. As if being born again is God's reward upon you having made it on your own and by you having made a decision to accept Jesus. This is the Arminian heresy that is so prevalent in North America. And that basically is saying that a fallen man has the wherewithal to make such a decision, that the fallen man, without any help from God, is able to figure this out on his own and to make a decision for Christ. And then as a bonus, God causes you to be born again. That's why in John 3, before Jesus talks to Nicodemus about faith, he first talks to him about regeneration. And so what this article is simply underscoring is that saving faith in Christ is the activity of a living soul. Saving faith in Christ is the work of a spirit who kindles that faith in the heart of a sinner. By nature, we are dead in sins and in trespasses. We are completely dead. And that means, congregation, we are so dead, we are so completely dead by nature, that without this divine intervention, we would never believe the gospel. That's why the language of the Apostle Paul is very clear in Ephesians 2, verse 8. When he says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And the "it" refers to faith. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gracious gift of God. And that's why, if you are a believer tonight, this ought to greatly humble you. Because the fact that you have believed on Christ, the fact that you have taken refuge to Christ, the fact that Christ has become precious to your soul, the fact that you have, that you hunger and thirst after Him and His righteousness, is because the Holy Spirit has kindled in you this saving faith in Christ. That's why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And He says to Martha that the hour will come that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. You know the story of Lazarus. It is only when Christ spoke His word of power that Lazarus was able to hear that voice when Jesus had Lazarus come forth. Without Christ having made him alive, he would have never responded to that calling. But Christ, by His power, made him alive, enabled him to hear what He said, and he came. And so, my dear congregation, that's why, before we can exercise faith, we first have to be given the gift of faith. In other words, to use a simple example, you cannot see unless you have an eye. And you cannot hear unless you have an ear. And as fallen creatures, our eyes aren't working and our ears are not working. That's why by nature we are blind to the truth of God's word. That's why by nature the word of God may register outwardly, but it doesn't register. We are deaf to what God is saying. But when the Spirit comes and sovereignly accomplishes that amazing work of regeneration, He gives us eyes to see and He gives us ears to hear. Then we begin to hear what God is saying. We begin to see who we are in ourselves, lost and undone. But He also gives us eyes to behold that precious Savior that is set before us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit accomplishes that amazing work, when He kindles in our hearts an upright faith, and of course, that implies that there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. And that needs to be said as well. And I fear that in our day, there is much counterfeit faith. Faith that ultimately will not prove to be true faith. And I know that some of our young people and some of our children have already learned that in their catechism class. There is what we call historical faith. And what that simply means is that with my mind, I accept the word of God, but it does not change me. That kind of faith has no transforming effect. That kind of faith does not produce any fruit. That kind of faith does not humble me. That kind of faith does not cause me to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. It's merely a historical agreement with the truth. That kind of faith cannot save us. Then we have what we call temporary faith. That's a faith that engages the emotions. And so in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus refers to that kind of faith when He talks about the seed that is sown in the shallow ground. And it quickly springs up and looks very promising. It springs up much more quickly than the seed that falls in the good soil. But then when the sun rises, because it has no root, it has no depth, it withers. It's only temporary. Temporarily, it seems as if the word of God has an impact on that person. Temporarily, they seem to show some evidence. And then, as quickly as it came, it withers and it falls away. Sadly, Often such people continue to believe that all is well with them, even though the fruits of that saving faith are completely lacking in their lives. Then we have what's called miraculous faith. There was much of that kind of faith in the days of Jesus. Faith to believe that God can do a miracle by me or for me. And there were many who had such faith, and yet who belonged to the multitude who were demanding his crucifixion, crucify him. And so what all three have in common is this. It is a faith that does not transform us. It is a faith that does not bear fruit. Whereas a true saving faith, an upright faith, will always manifest itself by the fruit that it bears. And so that upright faith that the Holy Spirit kindles in the hearts of a sinner is a faith that brings us to the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, when he makes us spiritually alive, at that very moment, he transforms us into a believer. From that moment, we begin to believe the Word of God, and we begin to respond to that Word of God. We begin to take the Word of God seriously. We begin to say amen to the Word of God. We begin to believe what that Word tells us to our condemnation. We begin to hear the curse of the law towards me, a sinner. And that leads the sinner ultimately to believe the message of the gospel, because that is the ultimate goal of the Spirit. Because he is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from John 16 that Christ tells us that the work of that Spirit is to glorify him, to take out of him, and to show it unto us. And so the Spirit of God, when he kindles that faith in us, when he makes us a new creature in Christ, has but one goal and has but one objective, and that is to lead us to the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us to a believing embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the gospel. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 1 verse 17, where he writes that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, listen carefully, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so, what ultimately proves that the Spirit of God has kindled that faith in us? What ultimately proves that we are spiritually alive? The Spirit will see to it that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes irresistibly attractive to our soul. He will see to it that Christ becomes so very precious to us. He will see to it that we cannot stay away from him, that our hearts are drawn to him, because the Spirit's goal is to unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Spirit will give us no rest until we rest in Christ, until we put our trust in the precious Son of God. We read from John 6 that Christ said, every man, when he is taught by the Father, and when he learns from the Father, he says, will come to me. In John 6 verse 45, every man that has heard and learned of the Father, they will all be taught by God, they will come to me. And so Jesus is simply saying, how do you know whether you have been taught by my Father? And of course, the Father teaches by the Spirit. He says, when my Father teaches you, and when you learn what he is teaching you, you cannot but come to me. You will not be able to stay away from me. You will be drawn to me, not only once, but over and over again. Because that's what the life of faith is. And so a believer is not someone who comes to Christ only once. This is a lifelong experience, as we will see later when we get to the end of this article. In other words, a true believer can't help but go to Christ again and again, because the Spirit makes Christ so precious and He makes Him so irresistibly attractive to our soul. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 verse 9, "Unto you therefore," he says, "that believe, He is precious." And so my congregation, my dear friends, I ask you, does that describe you? Do you belong to those for whom Christ has become irresistibly attractive? Do you understand what that means to be drawn to this Savior? Has this Savior become to you altogether lovely? Has He become to you the chiefest among 10,000? Do you understand what Peter meant when he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved"? And see, when the Holy Spirit works savingly in our hearts, congregation, it becomes a must. It becomes an absolute must. Then we will understand what a poet has written in a poem in which these well-known words are expressed: "Give me Jesus or else I die." That's the mark of a true believer. Jesus becomes everything. Jesus becomes the one for whom our heart yearns. Blessed are they that hunger and that thirst after righteousness. And that brings us to the nature of saving faith, and we have really been already unpacking that for you. And so, three things about this saving faith. First of all, as we have already pointed out, it has Jesus Christ as its object. Secondly, it embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits. Thirdly, it appropriates Jesus Christ and Him alone. First of all, it has Jesus Christ as its object. Why is it that Christ is the object of faith? Why not the Father and why not the Spirit? Why is it the second person of the Trinity? Because, congregation, you know that it is in the second person of the Trinity that God reveals Himself. It is in the second person of the Trinity that God draws near to man. It is in the second person of the Trinity that God establishes a relationship with man. And so it was God the Son who met with our first parents in the garden every day until the fall occurred. It was God the Son. It was the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us. And God came to Adam and Eve as a speaking God, as a revealing God, as a God who came, as we saw this morning, to have communion and fellowship with Him. That's why Jesus clearly emphasized in His preaching that it is only through Him that we can know the Father. No man can come unto the Father but by me. That's why in John 1 verse 18, it says, "No man has ever seen the Father, but the Son who is in His bosom, He has revealed Him unto us." So it is in the person of the Son that God enters into a relationship with man and His image bearer. That's why God sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of fallen human beings. That's why it was not the Father who came into the world. That's why it was not the Spirit who came into the world. No, it was the Son of God who became man. Because it is in and through Him that God brings sinners back into a reconciled relationship with Himself. And that's why it is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who is the object of faith. He is the focal point of saving faith. And it says here so simply, which embraces Jesus Christ. Congregation, we are so accustomed to those two names. In God's providence, we read together Lord's Day 11, which explained to us the meaning of those two precious names, those two fundamental names of the Redeemer. And congregation, we can say that just those two names by themselves is the embodiment of the entire gospel. That name is good news for sinners. The name Jesus means Savior. That means he will save us from our sins, Matthew 1:21. But as the Christ, he is also the Restorer. So as Jesus, he delivers us from sin and all of its consequences. But as the Christ, he restores us into a new creation. As the Christ, as prophet, he teaches us. As priest, he intercedes for us. As king, he rules us. As prophet, he restores the knowledge of God. As king, he restores the righteousness of God. As priest, he restores the righteousness of God. As king, he restores holiness. He restores the image of God, which we lost in our fall. So again, as Jesus, he deals with the negative aspect of salvation. As the Christ, he deals with the positive outcome. He saves and he restores. Jesus Christ. And so it is a summary of the entire gospel. And that's why the article here says it so beautifully, that those who believe in him, they seek nothing more besides him. Nothing more besides him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he teaches us. Not only once, but we have to learn that lesson our entire lifetime. To seek nothing else save Jesus Christ. Nothing else besides him. That's the goal of the Spirit's work, to make us understand that we must find our salvation entirely and exclusively in him alone. And that's easier said than done. We struggle with that our whole lifetime, because even though we may have believed on him, we so quickly lose sight of him. And then we are so inclined to try to find security in something other than Christ. So inclined to secretly rest in our emotions, in our feelings, in who we perceive ourselves to be. And time and again, the Holy Spirit has to teach us not to look for salvation in anything else, not to rest in anything else other than Jesus Christ alone. That's a lifelong lesson for every believer, to rest in him alone. Especially when again we painfully realize that we have failed. When we realize that we have wandered away from him, when we realize that we have made ourselves unclean again, then what must we do? Then must we engage in a lengthy time of penance to somehow regain God's favor? No. What we need to do is we need to come to him again, naked, wretched, undone. Again, we must come to him. Again, we must learn that it will never be in me. Again, we must learn, and we must learn it over and over again, not to seek nothing besides him. And so faith, therefore, what it does, it embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits. I want you to notice the order of their Jesus Christ and his merits. They are inseparably connected. But Jesus Christ first. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why is that important? I'm afraid that we live in a day where many are interested in the merits of Christ. They're interested in the benefits, but they do not really desire the Savior, the benefactor himself. As you know, there is this cheap, superficial Christianity that prevails everywhere. And all people are interested in is the benefits. In other words, Jesus is the means that will get them to heaven. And that's all they seem to be concerned about. They want to be saved. They want to be reassured they are saved so that they can comfortably believe that heaven is their future. But all they're really interested in is just the benefits, but not so in saving faith. Saving faith embraces, first of all, a person. And as we embrace the person of Jesus Christ, we then, by embracing him, we embrace everything that he has accomplished. We embrace all of his merits. Because those two are inseparably connected. And so faith embraces a complete Savior. And what are those merits? What are those merits? We basically looked at that this morning. Those merits are represented by the burnt offering and by the meat offering. The burnt offering focuses on what we call the passive or suffering obedience of Christ, giving himself as a perfect sacrifice. And the meat offering focuses on his active obedience, his life as the perfect Adam, living a perfect life in perfect conformity to the law of God. That's what Jesus did, you see. By his active obedience, he lived a life that we cannot live. By his passive or suffering obedience, he died a death that we could not die. And both of these, he did as our mediator. His active obedience and his passive obedience, they are both vicarious. That means he did them for us and he did them on our behalf. On our behalf, he perfectly obeyed God's law. And on our behalf, he perfectly paid the penalty for our transgression of that law. And when we embrace Christ by faith, we embrace all that he achieved, all that he accomplished, all those merits, all become our portion. And next week we hope to, or whenever we get there, when we talk about justification, then we will see that the moment I believe in Christ, God imputes to me, credits my bankrupt sinner's account. He imputes to me all of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God views me then as if I had merited it myself. We become partakers of all of his merits. So true faith has Christ as its object. It embraces him and all his benefits. And it also appropriates the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. What does that mean? Well, the nature of saving faith is that when I embrace him as my own. In other words, true saving faith is not satisfied with merely knowing that Jesus is an able and willing Savior. But the nature of true faith is that it embraces him, it appropriates him. It believes when we put our trust in Christ, we believe that he is my Savior. And that what he has accomplished now becomes my portion. That's why in the Lord's Supper, we are constantly reminded of that. This is my body, which is broken for you. That's precisely what Christ desires. That's precisely what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish. Oh, when he works that faith in us, when he leads us to Christ, when we embrace him, he wants us to know that by embracing him, who he is, And what he has accomplished becomes my portion. The congregation, that's the only comfort in life and death. Not just to know that there is a able and willing Savior who saves to the uttermost, who is willing to save a wretch like me, but the only comfort in life and death is to know that he is my Savior. And as you know, Luther famously said that true religion is a matter of personal pronouns. And that's the question I want to ask you tonight. My dear friends, do you know tonight? Do you know with certainty? Do you know based on biblical grounds? Do you know tonight that Jesus is your Savior? Because only if he is your Savior, is it well with your soul. Only if he is your Savior, only if what he has accomplished has become your portion by faith, only then are you prepared to leave this life and to meet God in righteousness. So when Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, that's precisely what he confessed. He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. These words are often misquoted. Often you hear people say, I know in whom I have believed. Paul does not say that. He says, I know whom I have believed. His hope was not in that he had believed on him. His hope was not in his exercise of faith. His hope was in the object of his faith. I know whom I have believed. Our time is up. We have only dealt with the first two points, the necessity and the nature of faith. Next week, the Lord willing, we will deal with the benefits of saving faith and with the function of saving faith. And so let me simply conclude. I have been making the application throughout the message. And this is the question that I want to press upon your hearts. Boys and girls, this is the question I want to press upon your hearts. I began the sermon by quoting the urgent question of the jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so let me emphasize again, and even though I recognize that saving faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot hide behind that and say, I will wait till he works in me. No, Scripture clearly presses upon us the duty to believe. That's why Paul would have been guilty of criminal neglect if he would have said to that jailer, just pray for it. Read your Bible as often as you can and wait till the Lord works faith in you. He would have been guilty of criminal neglect. No, he said what we must say as the servants of God. There's only one answer that I would dare to give you if you were to ask me that question, what must I do to be saved? There's but one answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you again, when you put your head on your pillow tonight, I want you to ask yourself this question. Is Jesus my Savior? Because only then can you really go to sleep. I read recently that only a Christian really can go to sleep. Because if you're not a Christian, and if you should die in your sleep, you will be lost. I want you to ask you that question tonight. Do I know, based on biblical grounds, is Jesus my Savior? Am I washed in his blood? Am I robed in his righteousness? Am I a partaker of all his merits? For should you die in your sleep, then you will open your eyes in glory. And so if you cannot answer that question, how can you go to sleep? How can you continue to live? then you had better be afraid of contracting the coronavirus. Because if it's fatal, in your case, you will be lost. That's why this is a question that must be answered. But then I want to finish by emphasizing, my dear friends, there is never a sinner that has been turned away by this Savior. And if you don't know how to go about this, cry out to Him tonight and say, Lord Jesus, I have heard tonight that I can only be saved by believing in Thee, and I don't know how to do this. He will teach you. But no longer try to excuse yourself. Oh, that this would weigh upon you so heavily that you can no longer bear it any longer. And that you will cry out to the Savior, Oh, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And that on your knees, you would say, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Amen.